Jai Om Vishnu Padme Hamsa Padme Jagat Jagat. Senhora, seu bem vez. Esse bar que virá no sonho, morás com o pai aqui. A nata que eu vejo, a vez que já. Escante que está, a vez que eu vejo, a vez que eu vejo. A vez que eu vejo, a vez que eu vejo. Pense que hoje, Cristã, se está em comunidade, a vez que eu vejo, a vez que eu vejo, a vez que eu vejo. Se estiver a Cristã, eu vou opinar, chama, que eu vejo, a vez que eu vejo, a vez que eu vejo. Vendava da Anquija, vai por da Anquija, Kanga Mai Kija, Jamon Mai Kija, Bhakti Devi Kija, Tulsi Devi Kija, Jagannath Puri da Anquija. This comes with Kija, this comes with Switzerland Kija, Sankirtan Yakya Kija, Shiva Prabhupada Mayatan Kija, Samaveda Bhaktivinoda Kija, Kura Premanande Hari Hari Hari. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to Sri Sri Guru and Gauranga. All glories to Sri Gauranga. All Vishnu Padai, Krishna Pastai, Kutubai, Sri Gauranga. Namaste, Saraswati, Vire, Gauranga, Krishna. Here we see Shasana, everybody, Krishna. Pancha Kaupa Dhrugasya Tita Sindhu Bevacha Patitama Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha. I offer my respectful obeisances unto all Vaishnava devotees of the Lord who can fulfill the desires of everyone just like desire trees and who are full of compassion for the fallen condition of soul. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Translation by Srila Prabhupada. One should meditate upon the Supreme Person as the one who knows everything, as he who is the oldest, who is the controller, who is smaller than the smallest, who is the maintainer of everything, who is beyond all material conception, who is inconceivable, and who is always a person. He is luminous like the sun, and he is transcendental beyond this material nature. Therefore, by Srila Prabhupada, the process of thinking of the Supreme is mentioned in this verse. The foremost point is that he is not impersonal or void. One cannot meditate on something impersonal or void. That is very difficult. The process of thinking of Krishna, however, is very easy and is factually stated herein. First of all, the Lord is Purusha, a person. we think of the person Rama and the person Krishna. And whether one thinks of Rama or of Krishna, what he is like is described in this verse of Bhagavad Gita. The Lord is Kavi, that is, he knows past, present, and future, and therefore knows everything. He is the oldest personality because he is the origin of everything. Everything is born out of him. He is also the supreme controller of the universe, and he is the maintainer and instructor of humanity. He is smaller than the smallest. The living entity is 1/10,000th part of the tip of a hair, but the Lord is so inconceivably small that he enters into the heart of this particle. Therefore, he is called smaller than the smallest. As the supreme, he can enter into the atom and into the heart of the smallest and control him as the supersoul. Although so small, he is still all-pervading and is maintaining everything. By him, all these planetary systems are sustained. We often wonder how these big planets are floating in the air. It is stated here that the Supreme Lord, by his inconceivable energy, is sustaining all these big planets and systems of galaxies. The word achintya, inconceivable, is very significant in this connection. God's energy is beyond our conception, beyond our thinking jurisdiction, and is therefore called inconceivable or achintya. Who can argue this point? He pervades this material world and yet is beyond it. We cannot comprehend even this material world, which is insignificant compared to the spiritual world. So how can we comprehend what is beyond? Achintya means that which is beyond this material world, that which our argument, logic, and philosophical speculation cannot touch, that which is inconceivable. Therefore, intelligent persons, avoiding useless argument and speculation, should accept what is stated in scriptures like the Vedas, Bhagavad Gita, and Srimad Bhagavatam, and follow the principles they set down. This will lead one to understanding. The verse again, Kavin Puranam Anushasataram Anoranyansam Anusmare Yaha Savasyadataram Achintyarupam Adityavarnam Tamasaparasta. One should meditate upon the Supreme Person as the one who knows everything, as he who is the oldest, who is the controller, who is smaller than the smallest, who is the maintainer of everything, who is beyond all material conception, who is inconceivable, and who is always a person. He is luminous like the sun, and he is transcendental beyond this material nature. So this is a description of how to meditate on the Supreme Lord. And Srila Prabhupada makes the point here that the most important consideration is that God is a person. Now this is a little bit difficult for people to comprehend, usually. Because when they think of person, they think of a human being. But a human being is not exactly a person. Because as soon as you say human being, then you're referring to a body. It's a human body. Someone has a human body. But the body is not the person. The person is the soul inside the body. That's the real person. The person is the soul inside that's looking out. Like, when we look in the mirror, we think, there I am. No, that's not you. What you see is not you. That's your body, that's all. The body is a temporary covering for the soul. Just like clothing is a temporary covering for the body. But it's not the same. It's just a temporary covering, that's all. There's no relationship, actually, between the clothing and the body. It's different. So in the same way, there's no relationship between the body and the soul. The soul temporarily has that body, but previously the soul had another body. And in the future it may have another body. Changing bodies, or what people popularly call reincarnation. transmigration of the soul. You get a particular body according to your particular desires. Now, of course, somebody might say, well, I don't remember desiring a body like this. How do we get this one? Well, we may not remember. We don't remember. But the reality is, that's the way things work. The body of God, everything about it, the gender of the body, the color of the body, the freckles or lack of freckles. Everybody know what freckles are? These little spots on the face.
Okay.
Or whatever. If it's tall or short or whatever. This is all because of in a previous life, we demonstrated what kind of body we wanted. By our activities. You demonstrate by your activities what kind of body you want. How do I get on that? Why was I talking about that?
Because of reincarnation.
What's that?
Reincarnation, you told.
Yeah, but there was some reason why. What's that? What's that?
The body is a temporary.
Yeah, yeah, but there's some reason why I brought that up in relationship to this verse. What's that? God is a person. Good, we got it. Okay, thank you.
What did he say?
That God is a person. And how we get distracted because we see what we think is the person, which is actually just a body. So when we think of person, we tend to think of human being. But it's only because it's got a human, there's a human body there. But the person actually is the soul looking out. This idea that the body is just a temporary covering for the soul is very difficult for most people to comprehend. Because the body they can see, the soul they can't see. However, there is a way you can see the soul. Anybody know what that way is?
Consciousness.
But how do you see that?
You close your eyes. What's that? You
close your eyes. Well, maybe if you close your eyes, you'll see consciousness. When I close my eyes, I just fall asleep. So how do you see the soul? Let's look at it like this, okay? In this room. There are different levels of perception, let's put it like that, okay? So, on the physical level, let's say visually, we perceive. Okay, visually we perceive, let's say, okay, I'm not sure what color those walls are, but let's say we perceive the ceiling as white, okay? Visually, this is what we perceive. Everybody perceives the same thing. Unless you've been drinking too much beer or something, you might perceive something good. Otherwise, we can agree the ceiling is white. We might call it's a different name in different language, but that's what it is, it's white. Okay, fine. Another level of perception, a higher level of perception, is the mental level. Mental means what you feel. Like, for instance, we feel something about somebody. You have a feeling about somebody, right? That you have a feeling this is a good person, or you have a feeling this is a horrible person, right? You can't really necessarily nail it down to exactly what it is, right? But you have this feeling. But it's a kind of perception. It's on the mental platform, perception. Then above the mental platform, there's another platform called intellectual platform. Perceive on the intellectual platform. And on the intellectual platform, there's reason and there's logic. Logical arguments are on the intellectual or philosophical platform. Now, people use logic to put forth different cases, but for the most part, people will agree on certain principles of logic. Like, for instance, earlier this afternoon, I gave the example that of a kind of logic, you could call it, I guess. Listen to this carefully, see what you think of this. The President of the United States is American. I am an American, therefore I am the President of the United States. Is that good logic? Anyone, everybody agree? No? You don't? Okay. Yeah, so, but good logic would be something like, the President of the United States is American. Barack Obama is the President, therefore he must be American. Is that okay? That's better? Okay. So that's logic. We use our intelligence to perceive. It's a kind of perception. So we have, let's say, visual perception. Of course, on the physical level, there's not just visual perception. I just use that as an example. But there's also, let's say, you perceive by touching, you perceive by smelling, all your senses. Physically, by all your senses, you perceive. So we have physical level of perception, mental level of perception, and intellectual level of perception. But there's another level of perception beyond the intellectual. That's called realization. And just like these other levels of perception are objective, so spiritual level of perception is also objective. The color of that ceiling, it's not subjective. It's not a question of opinion. You can't make an opinion and vote about the color of the ceiling. It's white. I think everybody would agree. Anybody not agree that it's white? Anybody drunk? No. So, we all agree. It's white. That's objective perception. It's not subject to opinion. Mental perception. It's a little bit different, but you may find that many people will feel the same way about a certain individual, that somebody is a very good person, or somebody makes me really nervous. Intellectual perception, like I just used an example of logic. Generally, all over the world, people will agree on the same kind of principles of logic. They may use it differently, but they'll agree on the principles. Intelligent people will. So similarly, there's a level of perception that is also objective. That's called realization. It's not subjective, it's objective. And you can actually perceive, but not the way we perceive with our eyeballs. It's a different kind of perception. And it requires spiritual maturity. So there's a process by which one evolves spiritually so that one can see on a spiritual level or have realization. Just like, let's say, physically, one evolves. As the body grows, let's say, for instance, a child. Say a child 4 years old. Now, you can't explain to a child about sex. A child can't possibly understand. Let's say a little boy wants to know where his baby sister came from. You can't tell him exactly, because he won't understand. Therefore, people invent these stupid fables about the stork. You have that here, too? Unbelievable. Why a stork? I always wondered, why a stork? Why not an eagle? Or why a stork? It's amazing. I mean, even that anyone believes of it. I don't know. Anyhow. In Russia, I was just in Russia recently, and they tell the children that the baby came from a cabbage. Just appeared from a cabbage. Can you imagine? Yeah, cabbage. Just like sprouted from the cabbage. So anyway, why? Because the child can't understand. This created a whole discussion over there. Now they're talking about vegetables. But the point I'm making is that the child can't possibly understand because his body has not matured. to such a point where later when his body matures, then nobody needs to explain to him. He figures it out. It's very natural because his perception has changed. His level of perception has changed. His body has become more mature. In the same way, when one is spiritually immature, there are many things that one can't understand that just don't make any sense at all. Because he just doesn't have the capacity to understand it. But as one gets spiritual realization, then things which were previously incomprehensible become comprehensible. So there's a process, just like the process of the boy becoming an adult, so he can, and then as an adult he will understand about sexual intercourse. So there's a process. The process is just, he has to just stay alive, that's all, basically. But in spiritual life it's a little bit more complex. You have to actually do something. There's a process of purification. That process is called bhakti yoga. By gradually developing our natural loving propensity for God, for Krishna within our hearts. Bhakti yoga is a very natural process and it will ultimately give the result that we're looking for. So spiritual realization, to realize the soul, to realize that the soul and the body are different. Intellectually, we can talk about it. Like I'm giving this example of the body is to the soul the same way that the clothing is to the body. It's just an analogy. It's temporary covering for the body. The clothing is temporary covering for the body. So in the same way, the body is temporary covering for the soul. We can talk about it philosophically, but it's another thing to actually have realization, to have your own perception of it. And that comes especially from chanting Hare Krishna and other kinds of devotional service, serving Krishna. So then, when we understand that we ourselves are persons, we're spiritual beings, we're eternal spiritual beings, we're not just human beings. This eternal spiritual being continues on even after the death of this body. Now, sometimes people say, well, you can't prove that. How do you know there's life after death? How can you prove there's life after death? Well, we can say, how can you prove there isn't? How do you prove there's no life after death? How do you establish that? You can't prove it. But yes, we can prove that there's life after death. But the method of proof is a little bit different than you're accustomed to. And you need to engage in the process of purification so that you get to the realization where you can understand that there is life after death. Just like the example is given in Bhagavad Gita, that just like in this lifetime, what we call this lifetime now, the body's changing. And at least there's some evidence from material science that all the cells in the body change eventually. Some say 7 years. Every 7 years, all the bodies in the... all the cells in the body change every 7 years. The body you have now is not the same as the body you had when you were 5 years old, let's say. But you're the person is still the same inside. So we see even in this so-called lifetime, the body's going through these changes. And we also hear from higher authority. Whatever we want to know, excuse me, can you please not talk? Hello? Thank you. Whatever we want to know, we have to learn. We have to have some source from which we learn, right? Everyone is accepting some kind of authority. Now somebody might say, well, I'm not. I make up my own mind. I think for myself. I don't accept any authority. Okay, but then your mind is your authority. Your intelligence is your authority. We're accepting someone or something as authority always. And as soon as you say, I don't accept something as authority or someone as authority, automatically you're accepting someone else or something else. Just like, for instance, people tend to put a lot of faith in their own intelligence. Why? What's so great about your intelligence? What's the authority of your intelligence? What kind of qualification do you have? You've lived in this world for, you know, say 20, 30, 40, 50, or some people 60 years, and you've occupied a, you know, not very big space, half a square meter maybe. So what? What do you know? What can your intelligence tell you? Not very much. So if we really want to know what truth is, really what truth is, we have to accept authority, somebody who knows what truth is. We have to find that authority. It's not a question of blind following. It's a question of actually understanding what truth is. Sometimes people object, they say that we're just blind followers. Well, blind following is one thing, but what about blind doubt? What about that? You may object to blind following, but what about blind doubt? Just doubting, 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 doubting. That kind of person is called a cynic.
Cynic.
Yeah, no, no, cynic is? Yeah, same word in German?
Oh, yes.
Similar word? Yeah, okay. Yeah, cynic. It means, it doesn't matter what you establish or what you prove, he's already decided it's wrong. Yeah, well, I don't believe that. What you believe has nothing to do with it. Belief, tell me, what is the relationship between belief and reality? Who can tell me? What's the relationship? Belief and reality.
It creates your reality.
What's that?
The belief creates your reality.
No. Reality is reality, whatever your belief is. There's no relationship whatsoever between your belief and reality. Unless you happen to believe in what's real. Like, for instance, let's say, for instance, I believe very firmly, I'm completely dedicated to the proposition that this ceiling is red.
Is what?
Red. I believe this firmly. And I'm going to start a religion around my belief that this ceiling is red. And you can't object because then you're guilty of religious prejudice. Okay? I believe it very strongly. This ceiling is red. Well, the problem is it's not red. There's no relationship between the belief and the reality. Now, if we say, I believe this ceiling is white, that's reality. It is white. But in and of itself, belief has nothing to do with reality. It's not a question of belief, it's a question of what reality is, what truth is. And let's just say, for now, we're not saying what that truth is or what that reality is. But the point is, that it is incumbent, it is the obligation of every human being to find out what is absolute truth. What is that which is absolutely true at all times, all places, all situations, for all people, everywhere? Because when we know what absolute truth is, then that's the basis upon which we can properly guide our activities and guide our lives. Otherwise, if we say that all truth is relative, but then it's always changing. You can't depend on it. If we want truth that we depend on, then it's absolute truth. Now let's suppose somebody says, somebody might say, well, there isn't any absolute truth.
Who said it?
Huh?
Who said it?
Who says that?
Yes.
You've never heard that argument? I've heard it. Yeah. People say, anybody else hear that argument?
Yes.
There is no absolute truth. So, what about that?
Yeah. In itself, it's an absolute truth.
That's an absolute. You're stating absolutely there is no absolute truth. So you're stating an absolute truth, right? You're saying it's absolutely true. I'm just happen to be looking. You just happen to be in front of me. That's all. If you say it's absolutely true, there's no absolute truth. So you're contradicting yourself. There must be absolute truth. So, anyway, with our intelligence, we can understand a certain amount. We can understand philosophy to some degree. But in the ultimate issue, our intelligence is limited. There's a ceiling. And no matter how much we discuss philosophically, there's a lot we can't understand. Because our intelligence is limited. However, the Supreme Lord, or the Absolute Truth, is unlimited. So how are we going to understand the unlimited with our limited intelligence? Unlimited means it's beyond. It's beyond our limited intelligence. So it's not possible to understand the unlimited with our limited intelligence. Right? So if we could bring the unlimited, absolute, if we say absolute truth, absolute means unlimited. If we could bring that absolute truth, unlimited truth, within the limits of our intelligence, well, then it wouldn't be unlimited anymore. And it wouldn't be absolute anymore. And our intelligence would be superior to that truth, which is not the case. So there has to be a different way of understanding that absolute truth, or understanding that unlimited. That's realization. It's a process of purification by which one matures spiritually and one can understand what the absolute truth is. However, as this verse says, that God is inconceivable. Inconceivable means we can't understand. Again, it's the same point. Intellectually, we cannot understand because he's beyond our intelligence. But what we can understand is that in order for God to be God, he must be beyond our intelligence. Is that okay? Everybody got that? In other words, God's potencies or God's powers are inconceivable. But his inconceivability is conceivable. Does that make sense? Does that work in German? God's inconceivability is conceivable. We can conceive that God must be inconceivable. In order for him to be God, he must be beyond our intelligence. But there's another way we can perceive him, and that's called spiritual realization, which especially begins with chanting the Hare Krishna mantra. And somebody may say, well, I don't believe that, but it's irrelevant whether you believe it or not. Anybody can find out. You experiment, you try it, you see. People are trying so many things in life that are supposedly going to make them happy or resolve all their problems. We're saying try chanting Hare Krishna. It's like we use the example sometimes of honey. If somehow or other you've been in a situation where you've never tasted honey your whole life, how are you going to understand what honey tastes like? You take a class at the university on honey, the taste of honey, 4-year course on the taste of honey, and you go to lectures on what honey tastes like. At the end, you can get a degree in honey tasting, and you still won't understand. But if you just open the jar of honey, take the taste, and then you have realization. So in the same way, you can speculate and discuss and make arguments and whatever you want. But the real thing is experiment with chanting Hare Krishna, and then you can see what you think. Of course, sometimes people say, okay, I'll try it. Hare Krishna. Nothing happened. Doesn't work. Sorry, it doesn't work for me. Back to the pub. No, if you're going to, you have to give it a chance. You have to apply it seriously. And then you see. Okay, any questions? Any questions?
Yes. Can we chant this mantra once again, this 8-9, the one which you explained.
Chant the mantra? Why? You have a Bhagavad Gita?
Yeah, I have here, but I would like to hear your voice. It goes in much directly.
Well, I'm really flattered. Thank you very much. She's making a recording, and you can hear the recording. Someone else?
Not it.
Yes, sir.
Is the proof that like the body changes, we don't really feel how the cells change, but it changes all 7 years, that the soul does not also invisibly change and then maybe at some point fades away? What is the proof that this is not the case?
Well,
because we don't perceive the body changing, and we also don't perceive the soul at the condition level. But what is the proof that it is really eternal? That it doesn't fade away at some point after the body changes?
That ultimately the soul doesn't fade away.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, as I said, one of the proofs is that to find out, to hear from higher authority, we have to accept some authority. And as I said, as soon as you don't accept one authority, you're automatically accepting another authority. So we have to find someone who knows, like Bhagavad Gita. In the Bhagavad Gita, there's this verse, Tadvidi pranapatena parakrasena sevaya upadekshanti te gyanam gyananastapadarshanam. Approach a person who knows the truth. A person who knows the truth can reveal the truth to you. But another point is that we have realization. One can have realization of the soul and its eternality by the process of bhakti yoga. And we see there are certain things we're perceiving that, let's say, in our lifetime now. And there's no reason for us to think that it won't continue on afterwards. So the combination of our realization and hearing from higher authority is compelling. It's convincing. Is that okay? Yes, sir.
So sometimes when one takes on this process, has never done it before, one may find it very difficult.
Okay.
And all of a sudden, maybe one had a very difficult life to begin with, and so they think, okay, I'm going to try this instead. And all of a sudden, my life is even more difficult. All of a sudden, I have to get up even earlier, and I have to work at 5 people, and I have to go to bed at 12 and get up at 3 and never get any sleep.
Well, you have to. One point is we have to understand what is the process. You see, the process of purification, the process of bhakti yoga, doesn't mean going to bed at 12 and getting up at 3. In the 6th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says that you can't be a yogi if you eat too much or eat too little, sleep too much or don't sleep enough. So we have to follow all the aspects, you understand?
Yes.
We have to put it together. It's a package. It's an integrated package. You can't just take part of it and then not the other part. So yeah, it has to be balanced. One of the definitions of yoga is balance. Yeah, you could say it becomes more difficult, but the payoff is much better. The pension plan's fantastic. You get to go back to Godhead for an eternal life, bliss, and knowledge. You can't compare that with anything else. Plus, in this world, also we experience. It's like, you know, this idea about blind faith. People don't do things like this just because of blind faith, especially for years and years and years. Unless you're getting some, how do you say, fruitful experience or some pleasurable experience from it, you won't continue. So that's the whole point. You're experiencing it every day. You practice the process, you experience it now, realization every day. Yeah, it's difficult. You're right. But material life is also difficult. And what do you get back for it? You just get some paper, some money. So what? What do you do with that? You buy something plastic. But you don't get happiness that way. Like there's that famous song by the Beatles. I think everybody's heard of the Beatles.
You can't buy my love. You
can't buy money my can't buy me love.
Yeah.
Money can't buy you love, my friend.
Yeah.
And this was after they already had lots of money, so they they weren't just complaining. They understood. So, anyway, people go through all kinds of austerities in material life. Unbelievable what they go through. But what do you get? There's a song in English, another day older and deeper in debt, that's what you get. Well, where's the happiness? What does everybody want from life? If I ask you, what is your basic goal in life? What do you want out of life? Somebody know? What is the general thing everybody will say? Yes?
Back to Godhead.
Huh? Most people won't say that. Maybe in this room. Even in this room, I think it's doubtful. Happiness, exactly. You ask people, what do you want out of life? And they say, I just want to be happy. Right? A simple desire, right? But they're trying to find the happiness where there isn't any. Huh?
Looking for love beyond the
run. It's not there. Now, so, and what's another thing about, why is everybody looking for happiness? Who can tell me? There are two reasons why everybody's looking for happiness.
This is a primary state of the jiva, of soul, to be happy.
Excellent. Very good answer.
Yeah.
Okay. I don't know if you know, but we have a rule here that when your mobile phone rings during the class, then you have to sponsor the Sunday feast next Sunday. Thank you very much. Yes, Cam, very philosophical answer. You're right. Ananda Maya Vyasat. The soul is by nature pleasure seeking. You can't avoid that. Even some people, they specifically try to be miserable. You know people like that?
Mm-hmm.
They like get some kind of a nectar out of being depressed. Mm-hmm. And if you try to cheer them up, they say, why? Get out of here. You become their enemy, right? But even those people, this is a world of duality, and you can't be even completely miserable. Just like we're trying to be happy, but we can't be completely happy because we get hit from the side with some suffering, right?
Yes.
And this person who's trying to be miserable, he's really determined to be miserable, but he accidentally gets hit by some happiness. It's the nature of the soul to be happy. Eternally, you can't avoid it. It's not possible. We must have that feeling of pleasure or happiness. And if we don't experience it spiritually, we're going to look for it materially. And that's all the wrong places because it never suffices. It never works. And all the time, it causes more trouble than before. And so we were searching for happiness, but instead we just get more misery. Okay? That's one reason why people are looking for happiness. Because it's natural. It's eternally, spiritually natural. What's the other reason why people are looking for happiness?
Sad.
Because
I'm sad and depressed, maybe.
Okay, because you're depressed. Okay. Something specific. What's a general answer? Why people are looking for happiness?
Because they love the rush of the emotions.
But we already covered that. That everybody wants to be happy. It's natural to want to be happy.
A place of misery.
Huh?
We live in a place of misery.
I'm sorry?
We live in a place of misery. It's full of misery.
The second reason why everybody's looking for happiness is because they don't have it. Isn't that right? Otherwise, why would you be looking? You wouldn't be looking for happiness if you already had it. Yes, sir.
If you don't know it, you don't look it. I think it's a remembrance there, so not so instinctive remembrance which we coming. Remembrance.
Can someone translate that for me? My hearing's really bad, so I can't.
Die Erinnerung ist noch da. Und diese Schönheit, wo wir kommen, also nicht greifbar, aber unterbewusst.
Because of our nature, remembering about this world that we once left, we forgot.
Yeah, but I was making a different point. My point is that the reason people are looking for happiness is because they don't have it. If they had happiness, they wouldn't have to look. And my point is they're looking in all the wrong places. Because we don't see, there's no example in the history of the world that people become ecstatic and spiritually happy by practicing material life. We see it doesn't work. All around us we see it doesn't work. And instead we see people struggling. And when you ask them, why are you struggling? They say, because I want to be happy. You know, like for instance, I know some young people who go to university, devotees of Krishna, who go to university. And they have a very difficult time. They have to study very hard. They hardly have time to chant Hare Krishna or study Prabhupada's books. And they're working like anything. And I ask them, why? And they say, well, it's okay. It's just a couple more years. And then I get my degree. And then when I get my degree, then I can get a good job. Fantastic. You become qualified by stressing yourself out for a few years. You become qualified to stress yourself out even more in some job that you probably don't like, right? Then what? But it's okay, because if I just save my money for the next 30 years or something, then I'll have enough money to retire. Of course, by that time, you're so old and wiped out and everything that you can't enjoy your retirement. But it's always like, it's always, you know, later. I'm going to be happy later. I'm doing this. I'm going through this suffering and this austerity so I can be happy later. But what we see is people aren't very happy. We don't see that they're ecstatic. You go downtown, you go on to Manmohstrasse. Right? Is everybody ecstatic dancing down the street? Hare Krishna! Hare Krishna! Hey, it's off to work I go. I'm so happy. They don't look enlivened. You can't become enlivened by material life. It's simply not possible. That's all there is to it. So people are looking for happiness because they don't have it, and their process isn't working. So why take part in it? We've already seen that there's somebody defined insanity as doing the same thing and thinking you're going to get a different result. You understand? So in the same way, if we do what everybody else is doing and has been doing, and we're expecting to get a different result than they are, we're crazy. When I was a teenager, one thing I was really sure of, I didn't know what I was going to do with my life, but one thing I was sure of, I didn't want to be like my parents or their friends. Because I saw it, their process doesn't work. They don't become happy that way. So what we're saying is, here's a process that works. If you're just talking in very simple terms, what makes a person happy? And after all, if that's your goal of life, why knock yourself out going to university, going to some job that you hate or whatever it is, you know, for this carrot at the end of the stick later on, when you can be happy right now by chanting Hare Krishna? Instantly. It's like the example of tasting the honey in the jar. It's a simple thing. Open the jar, taste the honey, fine, you got it. So in the same way, chant Hare Krishna and be happy.
Yeah.
Now we have to end, is that right? 5 o'clock. Thank you very much. You've been a fantastic audience.
Radhe, Radhe, Govind, Govind, Radhe. Radhe Radhe Govind.